David is called the man after God's own heart. He's regarded as a great man of faith who wrote most of the Psalms, as a man who willingly followed the will of God. Unfortunately, besides being the man after God's own heart, David is also known for falling into great sin. 2 Samuel 11 tells us of David's deliberate sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his attempt to cover up his sin by murdering her husband, Uriah. The occasion of this sin, I'm sure most of us are familiar with this story, most of us are familiar with what has happened, is David is idle. He has not gone off to war. He should have went out to battle with his army. And this idleness that is happening, this idleness that he is taking advantage of, provides an opportunity and provides an opportunity in which he gives into temptation and commits adultery with Bathsheba. And consequently, Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and David is faced with a dilemma. What should he do now? And this is a similar dilemma we often face when we sin. What will we do with our sin? Will we immediately confess it? Will we go to those who we've wronged? And will we go to the Lord and immediately confess our sin? Or will we try and cover up our sin? And so this is the dilemma David is faced with. Should he allow his sin to come to light? Or should he try and cover it up? Well, we know what David chooses. He chooses the road of deceit. And first, he tries to trick Uriah. First, he tries to deceive. He tries to get Uriah to return home and spend time with his wife so that he will think the baby is his. And when Uriah proves faithful, when this doesn't work, David then makes the fatal choice to continue hiding his sin. And he makes the fatal choice to commit premeditated murder. And he has Uriah killed in battle. This is astounding. This is astounding that a man of God, a man who was after God's own heart, would fall into such great sin. What David does here is pure evil. But what's even more amazing is that God forgave David. God forgave David, and he restored David into fellowship with him. If we were in this situation, if we were the ones who needed to forgive, do you think we'd want to do it? Do you think we would want to forgive? But if we look at our great God, how great his forgiveness is, it really shines through this narrative. It really shines through what happens through David and what we will see in this psalm. But to give another picture, I have a story of earlier in our life. My wife and I lived in Cambodia from 2005 until 2010. And if you don't know, during the 1970s, Cambodia went through a horrible time. They were ruled by a regime called the Khmer Rouge, And under that regime, which was a communist regime, between 1.5 and 2 million people were killed. There was a genocide there. And one particular individual I came to learn about, and his name was Deutsch. And Deutsch was part of the Khmer Rouge. He was in charge of a prison. And under his rule, or under his administration, around 12,000 people were brutally killed. And we actually went to the place where this happened, and it was a very, very somber place. There were still some bones on the ground. They had a mausoleum made up, and there was all the skulls from many of the people that had been killed. So this Deutsch was directly responsible for their murder. And he, following the war, he was free, and him and his wife actually became Christians. They actually became Christians. And he was discovered. He was discovered and arrested by the authorities. He, along with a couple of other people, were arrested. And what really struck me as we were there, we were watching his trial, what really struck me about him is he was responsible for all of these deaths. And as he stood up there on trial, he offered no excuses. He didn't try to blame anyone. He took upon himself the responsibility for his sin. He, in fact, Hun Sen was the president of Cambodia, has my body, but Christ has my soul. He repented of what he had done before the people, and he did pay the price for it. But the other people who were not Christians who stood trial offered excuses upon excuses for what they did, mostly saying, I've been ordered to do this. I was ordered to kill all these people. So I saw a similarity there between what Deutsch did and what we see here in Psalm 51, where David is coming before the Lord and repenting of his sin, offering no excuses. How a person relates to their sin reveals a lot about them. Joel Beakey says, all people have consciences that accuse them of wrong when they go against what they perceive as God's will. Many people feel remorse. However, only those to whom God has granted new hearts hate sin as sin and turn from it to the true God. So this morning, as we're looking at Psalm 51, which is David's plea for mercy and restoration after being confronted with his sin, I want to look at three things. As we look at the psalm, we see obviously a Christian's right response to sin, but we see this demonstrated in his pleading for God's graciousness, in his contrition or his repentance for his sin, and in his request for purity and restoration. In the very first verse of the psalm, David pleads to the Lord. He cries out, have mercy upon me, O God. David has been confronted with his sin, and this is his response. The indictment of the Lord came to him through Nathan, where Nathan said, thou art the man. And this has rocked him to his core. He has been confronted by his holy God for his grievous sins. But somehow, surprisingly, up to this point, David has kept his conscience quiet. He's either been ignoring it, or excusing it. But now, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he stands face to face with who he is and what he has done. And we see here in our psalm, David's immediate response is, have mercy upon me, O God. He doesn't bring any excuses. There is no ignoring of his sin. And in fact, what the original is doing here, it's giving the idea that David is pleading for God to be gracious to him, to show him undeserved favor. David knows where he stands. He knows he stands totally guilty before God. And he can only hope that God will show him undeserved favor. He knows that his only hope is the grace and the mercy of God. David offers no excuses for his sin. He does not say that what he did was done in a moment of weakness. He does not use his position or his authority to justify his sin. He does not blame his position of power for enabling him to commit these sins. He simply pleads with the Lord to be gracious to him. He simply pleads with God to have mercy upon him. And he pleads this knowing in himself he has no grounds. And based on his nature and his action, he deserves no mercy from God. And even as we look through this psalm, we see that David is not pleading here for the effects or for the punishment of his sin to be taken away. He's beyond that here. He's beyond that. There will always be negative effects for our sin. But he's pleading that God would show him favor. Figurative speaking, David wishes to go from being not on the side of God to being again on the side of God. And so what does David do in this psalm? David appeals to the one thing he can appeal to. He appeals to the only thing that offers him hope and confidence. He appeals to the only thing in which he can be forgiven and restored. He appeals to his good and his merciful God. This is David's only hope. No one and nothing else can solve the problem of his sin. Only God can do it. And David knows this from his experience with God. Though he has had a life full of trials and suffering, the Lord has always been at David's side. David knows the Lord is faithful. David knows he can go to him and be forgiven for his sins. He knows that this God, his God, is a gracious and willing God who will graciously and willingly forgive his sins. After all, this is the God that caused him to triumph over Goliath. This is the God that caused him to escape from the Philistines. This is the God who preserved him from the jealous hand of Saul. And David writes in Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." David knows the character of God. And that's why he goes immediately to the Lord for forgiveness. He knows that God is faithful to his covenant promises. God anointed him to be king of Israel, and it happened. And David's hope is in a covenant-keeping God who promises a kingdom that will endure forever. A kingdom that would be established by David's descendant, Jesus Christ, who would save his people from their sin. And David may only have one hope, God himself. But this is David's greatest hope. And the fact that David immediately turns to the Lord in repentance indicates that he has confidence that the Lord will forgive him. And this is confirmed by David's words in verse 14, where he calls God, "Thou God of my salvation." If David had lost hope, he wouldn't be saying this. And this shows us that David has not lost hope, that he is not despairing of his salvation. For he declares that God is the God of his salvation. David knows that God is forgiving his sin because it was immediately declared to him following his confession. of sin. We see this in 2 Samuel 12, where David is confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet, and he immediately confesses and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And what's the Lord's response to this? What's the Lord's response through Nathan to this? Immediately he says, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." David knows that God is the only one who can forgive his sin, and that the Lord is willing to do so. So he cries out to him, "Blot out my transgressions." In verse 14, he pleads for the Lord to deliver him from blood guiltiness. Here David is literally asking God to obliterate his sin, to wipe his record clean, to acquit him of these crimes that he has done. David wishes and desires and wants to be justified before God. And he knows that he cannot stand before his holy God with a tarnished record. He knows that the only way he can be restored into communion with God is if all of these sins, all of his sins, are erased. The wonder of God's work of salvation, particularly in justification, is that he wipes a sinner's record clean. The most wicked sinner with the worst record can have every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed wiped from God's record. When the Lord looks at the record of his saints, he only sees perfection. And the only reason this happens, the only reason this occurs, is because of Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world so that our record can be wiped clean. He lived a perfect life so that our sins could be blotted out. He took upon himself the wrath of God against sin so that we could be delivered from blood guiltiness. The forgiveness of our sins is freely offered and freely given. But it had a great price. It cost Jesus immense suffering, and it cost him his life. Though forgiveness is freely given, forgiveness is not cheap. And we should never treat it so. God is astoundingly gracious in granting his forgiveness. And he discourages none of us from coming to him for this forgiveness. Some may argue that David's confidence in God's forgiveness, David's belief that his sins were immediately forgiven, is a little presumptuous. After all, David here had committed incredibly heinous sins. He had taken advantage of a woman, and he had murdered her husband. After doing this, how can David have confidence that his sins are forgiven? Well, we see the answer to this in 2 Samuel, as we read earlier. The Lord tells him that he is forgiven. The Lord tells him that his sins have been put away. David, in our psalm, we will see, will continue to bemoan and lament his sins. But he does this as one that is forgiven. And he may not even feel the effect of his forgiveness, but the Bible makes it clear here that once David confessed his sins, those sins were put away. Some of you may still argue that this makes forgiveness too easy. If all I need to do is confess my sins and be forgiven, will I not use this as an excuse to keep sinning? If forgiveness is so easy, I can just keep on living a sinful life. And then just make sure I ask for forgiveness every once in a while to get my sins forgiven. Well, this is true for those who are antinomians at heart. This is true for those who are lacking true faith, who cheapen grace by going through the ritual of asking God for forgiveness so that they can pacify their consciences and continue living a life of sin. If this is your attitude, you should question whether you really are a Christian. However, God's willingness to forgive sin is never and should never be a stimulus to sin more. A mind and a heart enlightened by the Holy Spirit to the mercy and grace of God through their forgiveness of sin can only serve as a stimulus to worship and serve the Lord. The response of the believer to the grace and mercy of God is to live a life of thankfulness, free from sin. Some others may argue that God does not always forgive sin. They will point out examples from Scripture where people have repented, but their sins were not forgiven. Two notable examples that may be used in Scripture are those of Esau and Saul. Both of them repented. Both of their repentance seemed sincere. Esau even sought repentance with tears. And Saul's repentance sounded a lot like David's. He said, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." 1 Samuel 15:4. However, if we take a closer look, we see that both of their repentances are in fact not true repentance. Esau was sorry because he lost the birthright. Saul blames the people for his sin and was sorry because he would lose his kingdom. This is different than David's repentance. Because when David repented here in our psalm, he did so primarily because it grieved him that he had sinned against his good God. This was not the reason for Esau and Saul's repentance. Both Esau and Saul were not so much concerned that they had sinned against God, but they were concerned with the consequences of their sin. These examples of false repentance, and even the worry that perhaps is my repentance not real, should not keep us from seeking the mercy and favor of God. We cannot offer God perfect repentance. And it is true that right repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But God plainly makes known to us in His Word that He forgives the sins of those who come to Him confessing. I cannot argue with the plainness of 1 John 1 verse 9, where it says, "If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." And so I point to the God of forgiveness, to the one who willingly forgave David, who willingly gave His gracious favor to David. And I urge each of us here, whether believer or unbeliever, to repent of our sins, to live a life of repentance towards our great God. He came into this world, and He made repentance and justification possible. He is gracious, and He is willing to forgive. James Boyce says, "Mercy is the sole basis of any approach to God by sinners. We cannot come to God on the basis of His justice. Justice strikes us with fear and causes us to hide from Him. We are not drawn to God by His wisdom. Wisdom does not embolden us, though we stand in awe of it. No more does omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. The only reason we dare come to God and dare hope for a solution to our sin problem is His mercy. Our hope is in this great God. Our hope is in this gracious and merciful God who is willing to forgive us all of our sin. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have done. Our great God is a gracious God. And if you turn to Him, if you repent of your sins and ask for forgiveness, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. As we look back at our psalm, we see here that David moves from pleading for mercy to he moves to showing contrition for his sin. We look at verse 3 where David says, where he acknowledges his sin, he says, "I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Again, David does not make excuses for his sins, but he admits that he has broken the law of God. He admits that he has committed crimes against the Lord. And this verse makes it clear that it is not the consequences of his sin, but the sin itself that is haunting David. His sin is plaguing his conscience. This causes David to reflect on who he is by nature. He says in verse 4, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David recognizes his natural depravity. He recognizes his natural inclination to serve himself and his natural inclination to make himself God. And he confesses this to the Lord. He confesses that his only hope is in the Lord. He confesses that his sin is a product of who he is. It's nobody else's fault, but his own. He confesses that by nature and without the saving grace of God, he only is sinful. He confesses that he was conceived and born a sinner, and that his nature is corrupt. He knows that he has no grounds on which to offer excuses for his sin. He knows that he cannot appeal to anything of himself to alleviate his guilt. His sin is utterly his own fault. It's utterly the product of a sinful heart acting in rebellion against a good God. This is why David says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in his sight." David recognizes that when we sin, when he sinned, it's primarily against God. David admits that ultimately he has sinned against a holy and a righteous God, that he has rebelled against a good God, and that he is responsible primarily to God for his sins. This verse isn't denying that he has sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but that every sin, including these ones, are first of all acts of rebellion and hatred for God, and that they are against God's good law. And David recognizes God's righteousness. God's righteousness in judging him. He says in the second part of verse 4, he says, "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Here David acknowledges the perfect justice of God, that God is right to judge him, that God has done him no wrong. He acknowledges that God is right to punish him and that he ultimately deserves that punishment. Now, this isn't normally how we act. This isn't normally how we live. As sinful human beings, we're reluctant to admit when we're wrong. We're reluctant to admit when we've sinned. Children, young people, yes, and Us adults, how do we react when we're confronted with something that we've done wrong? How do we react when someone confronts us with our sin? Well, if I look at my children, I look at myself even, often first reaction is to get angry or deny it or offer up an excuse. But this isn't what David did here. The Christian, when truly convicted of their sin, and when confronted with their perfect God, should not make excuses. Our consciences should be smitten, and we should confess our sins. We should confess our inclination to sin and the corruption of our old nature that remains within us. But when the Holy Spirit starts to work in our hearts, begins to change us, so that when confronted with sin, we freely confess our sins to those around us. The Bible tells us, confess our sins to those we have wronged. Confess our sins to one another. And freely confess our sins to the Lord. Some years ago, I was involved in jail ministry, where I would go minister to inmates in a maximum security section of the jail. These are generally men who are going away for a long time, who have committed more serious crimes. And the Lord does indeed work in our prisons. He works in our jails. But there's a discouraging aspect to jail ministry as well. Many people, when you go minister to them, they want Jesus primarily to get them out of jail, to help them out of their tight circumstances. Well, one day, it was a Sunday afternoon, I went down to maximum security section of the jail, and I came in front of the cell, and there was this really big man in there. Not the type of man I would want to run into in a dark corner somewhere, or a dark alleyway. And I started talking to him. And he struck me as quite different. As we read the Bible and prayed, and as we talked about the Lord working in his life, I didn't hear about, please help me get out of this situation. But this man confessed the goodness of God. He talked about the amazing thing that God had forgiven his sins, and that he could now live his life for the honor and glory of his Lord. And when I came to you and asked him if he had any prayer requests, he responded by asking for perseverance in prison, as he was going away for a long time, that the Lord would help him to be a light to witness to those around him. And his testimony, his demeanor, his witness to me was impressive. And the next day, I picked up the newspaper and was going through the newspaper, and I saw this story about a criminal who was sentenced to 25 years in prison for a gang-style execution of another person. And as I read the article again, I was struck by this man's testimony. At his trial, he offered no excuse. At his trial, he confessed freely what he had done. He confessed that he solely was responsible for this crime. He asked and pleaded for forgiveness from the family. Here was a testimony before me, what the Lord can do in a sinner's heart. A man who had committed murder went to jail and was converted by the Lord. And his life showed it. And to this day, it remains one of the most powerful testimonies in my life, God's great forgiveness and how it's life-changing. God's grace is life-changing in people's hearts. This is one of the best examples of true repentance of others ever seen. And although this man is probably still in prison, paying the price for his crime, the amazing thing is that this man is free. Jesus died on the cross for his sins. Jesus died to free him from his sins. And in Jesus' eyes, this man's record, he still has a criminal record, his record before God is clean. Our sins, our nature, and God himself and his law confront us with who we are. They demand a response. And our only right response is one of repentance and contrition. No excuses, no blaming others, only blaming ourselves. But this isn't the only thing God demands. God demands us to repent of our sins, but he also demands something else. God demands that we exercise faith. God demands of each one of us not only that we repent, but that we also believe. That we believe the gospel. He demands that we need to trust him for the forgiveness of our sins. And these are not impossible things. Yes, we believe that true repentance and true faith are only spirit given. They're only spirit worked and God given. But this should not make us hesitate or prevent us from believing the gospel. For God freely works these gifts in those who come to him. God's offer of forgiveness is freely offered and freely given. We look back at the psalm, we see that David is not done. He does not stop at this point. He is not content with just forgiveness. But what David also wants is purification. As he says in verse 2, he pleads with the Lord, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David is wishing to be cleansed. He's wishing to be sanctified from his sin. His sin has affected and darkened his soul, and he wishes his soul to be pure again. There's also ceremonial significance here. David ties it in with the tabernacle worship. He says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." David wishes to be purged with hyssop. He's here referencing a rite which occurs in Leviticus 18, where a brush made of a hyssop shrub was dipped in the blood of a clean bird and brushed 7 times on a leper in order that they would be cleansed. The leper would then be declared clean and would rejoin the people of God. So David wishes to be healed of his leprosy. He wishes to be purified of his leprosy and declared clean and again take part in worship. And David wishes to be reunited in fellowship with the Lord. He says in verses 8, 11, and 12, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." David wants to know the joy of serving and having communion with God again. He wishes to again experience the favor of God and to walk daily with him. This communion with God, this walking with God and with the saints, should be the desire of every Christian. Thankfully, when we have walked away from communion with God, when we have sinned, the Lord does not leave us to go our own way. But he's jealous for our attention. He's jealous for our company. And he causes us to realize what we were missing. And he brings us back to be with him. And our Lord does this with arms wide open. The Lord brings us back to him. And he restores us in our relationship with him. And he purifies us from our sin. And being purified from our sin is not pleasant. It is not always easy. And there are hard lessons that we need to learn. But the Holy Spirit will teach us to walk in obedience. He will teach us to love walking in this way. Once we are the recipients of God's grace and forgiveness, we will wish no longer to sin, but to walk in perfect obedience to our great God and Savior. Walking in obedience to the Lord, living a sanctified life, it's not easy. In fact, the Lord promises that we will carry a burden. The Lord promises persecution. But living a sanctified life and walking in the way of the Lord ought to be and is our greatest joy. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of our King, as we experience his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness each day, our hearts may grow weary of our sin, but we can rejoice that Jesus has saved us from our sin. Though growing in grace will be difficult for us, and that we will have hard lessons to learn, yet it is the greatest blessing and joy to be molded and shaped into the image of our God, to become more and more like him. And the day is coming, dear Christian. The day is coming when we will be free from sin. The day is coming when we will finally be perfect. And when we will finally be with our perfect Savior. Do all of you here know what it means to repent before Almighty God? To become nothing and he becomes everything. Have your excuses and righteous boasting been silenced by the revelation of your sin and the reality of a most righteous God? Have you experienced the grace and forgiveness of this same God? Do you know what it means to be walking in joy? Do you know the joy of walking in God's favor? Perhaps you think this is too good to be true. Perhaps you think this can't be for you. Perhaps you think you're too great of a sinner to be forgiven. The lives of David, Comrade Deutsch, and the murderer at the jail say otherwise. Therefore, I urge you this day to turn to the Lord. I urge you to bring all of your sins, all of your rebellion, and lay them before the Lord. Repent and believe the gospel. We who walk under the banner of Christ, we who are washed in his blood, we are truly free. We live lives of repentance, bemoaning our indwelling sin and the times that we fall into sin. But know this, but know that through Christ and his Spirit, we will win this war against sin. Satan and sin will be destroyed. And everything will be made right. Amen. Let's pray. Our holy Lord in heaven, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord, that we can be made free free from the sin, the bondage of sin, the slavery to sin, and that we can be restored into your image. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work this in all of our hearts, that all of us would repent, believe the gospel, and know the joy of thy salvation, walking in your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.